series on Haggai, or Haggai, depending upon how you want to pronounce it. And there is some dispute. Different people pronounce it differently. What is this? I don't like pop-ups that appear in my middle of my slides. Sorry. So Haggai is the third last book in the Old Testament. So if you go to Matthew, which most people can find, it's the first book in the New Testament, and turn left, three books, you get to Haggai. It's a short book. It's about a page and a half in my Bible. It's just two chapters long. And so we've been studying and looking at this. We started last week, and we'll continue with it this week and next week as well. And I thought I would give you just a little bit of historical perspective. Marjorie went over some of it last week. So Judah, the southern kingdom, after they split into two, was defeated finally by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The temple was destroyed at that point, and the last of the people went into captivity. That empire, that Babylonian empire that overtook them, was overrun by the Persian Empire in 539 BC, about 45 years later, 47 years later, something like that. And it was overrun. The ruler at the time was a man named Cyrus. And when he defeated the Babylonians, he said that the people could go back, the Jewish people could go back to Israel and rebuild the temple. And in fact, he even funded that operation. So the first people returned in 538 BC. And so because I had a problem, let's be honest, I had a problem. I was sort of sorting out all of these books and where they fit and where they fit in the timeline. So during this Persian period, there are three prophets who are speaking to Judah. Haggai, the one we're studying now, Zechariah, who's a contemporary of him, they're working at the same time, and Malachi, who came about 100 years later, give or take a little bit. We don't have exact dates on him. During that same time period, or perhaps just before, but during that Persian time period, Obadiah was preaching, and the book of Obadiah was written, and that talks to the foreign nations. At the same time as we've got the prophets, we also have history books in the Bible. So in the Old Testament, you've got the history books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which at one point were one book, and we have them split as two in our Bible. But Ezra 1-6 talks about this time period. Ezra was not around and was not in Judea at the time, but he gives us the history of what was going on at the time. About 5 or 10 years after this, he actually goes to Israel himself. So Ezra is written as the history of this period in the following time. Esther comes a little bit later than this, and the book of Nehemiah is also follows on that same history. So if you want to know the history of this period, you look to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And if you want to know the prophets, then you're going to be looking at Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and for the prophets to the other nations, to Obadiah. Haggai is what is known as Haggai is what we call a minor prophet. That does not mean that he went into a hole in the ground and that's where he preached. Okay? It just means he wrote less pages than the others. And in fact, when you look at the book of Haggai, it actually takes, the whole thing is very dated. It takes place in about a four-month period. That's all. That's all the ministry. Presumably he did other things and was around for longer. But the prophecy, the book of Haggai covers a four-month period. And I've got the dates there. And those dates are this is in the Darius years. So second year of Darius, second year, sixth month, first day, we have Haggai's first prophecy, and that's the one that Marjorie talked on last week. And then he tells them that they need to build the temple. It comes 17 years after they've returned to the land. You remember that they returned to the land. They began laying the foundation of the temple. They got opposition. The people around them wanted to help. They said, "No, we don't want you to help. We want to do this ourselves." So the people wrote and had the work stopped. So 17 years, it's got nothing. And God says to Haggai, ask these people, why are they building their own houses? Why are they building beautiful houses themselves with nice paneled interiors and nice ceilings and all that sort of stuff? And my temple is nothing. Where's their priority? And so that's the first prophecy. And he says, consider your ways. You live in these beautiful houses, but consider your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You've eaten, but not been full. You've drunk, but not been filled. You've had clothes, but you haven't been warm. And you've earned money, but your purse has holes in it. And you remember the verse at the end there? Go up to the mountains, bring down the timber, build the house. Three very simple instructions for them to follow to start to work on the temple. In other words, get going, get started. It's straightforward. Do the work. And so we read in chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, that they actually did start the work. And it's dated. This is 23 days later. So on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year, they actually start the work. And so now we come into chapter 2. They've started the work, and now about 4 weeks later, 4 weeks later, we're now into the seventh month, but the 21st day. And months, remember, these are lunar months, so they have about 29 and a half or 30 days. So I don't know exactly whether it was a 29 or 30 day month, but so this is about 4 weeks later. And we get the second prophecy. The third and the fourth prophecies continue on in the book, just in chapter 2. They're fairly short, and Marjorie will be covering those next week. So that's the scene. Let's read the text. Whoops, okay, yeah. So this is the one we're taking today, is the second prophecy. So let's read the text. And if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage today, we thank you for the freedom that we have to do so. We thank you for the message of encouragement that it brings, the way that it meets us in our lives. Just open our hearts that we may hear you speak. Strengthen us that we may be obedient to your word. Guide my words, that what I say may be true and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here we are 1 month later, and it seems like they're getting a little discouraged. Does that sound familiar? Does that kind of sound like January the 29th or 30th each year? You know, January the 1st, you made these wonderful resolutions, and January the 30th, you're not there. You know, you've kind of let it all go. In fact, January, the first week in January, you went to the gym, you watched your diet, you ate healthy, you ate all of this green rabbity stuff. Some of you know my feeling on green rabbity stuff. You know, you worked out, you did your exercises, you managed your diet, you managed your life. And then the second week of January, well, there was this special party, so you had to go to that. So you ate a little bit of rich food, and you were busy, so you only made it to the gym 3 days instead of 5 days that week. And then the third week, you just hurt too much, and you didn't make it to the gym at all. And you had a donut with your coffee every morning, and the fourth week, you're just not hanging in there anymore. This is true for us, you know, at that time of year, but in all kinds of things. You know, we get inspired to do something, we begin to do it, and then it's hard for us to follow through. It's hard for us to follow on and keep doing it. And it's almost like that's the situation. You know, they've got this temple to build. They've got all of these stones that are left, you know, some of them destroyed, some of them not from when the temple was burned. But now they got to try and put stuff into order, and they got to go up the mountain again and bring down more timber and more stone and rebuild the walls. And it just seems like they're getting discouraged. They've started to obey. They've started to do the work. And it just seems like it's weighing heavily on them. And they're looking around, and they're seeing some of them have been around a long time. Some of these are old men and old women that have been there. And they saw the original temple. They saw Solomon's temple before it was burned. And they saw the gold inlay and the gold pomegranates and the capitals on the pillars with all the gold inlay on them and the gold foil on them and the beautiful tapestries and the wonderful carving that was in it. And they're looking at this, you know, and that temple was built in 7 years. Solomon took 7 years to build it. And about 10 or 12 years before that, collecting materials, and he was extremely rich. Like the Israel nation was very, very rich at the time. And so they could draw and they could pay for all of these wonderful craftsmen to do the work. And now you've got this remnant coming back out of captivity, and they're trying to put this house together because God's reminded them they need to do it. And it's just not the same. It doesn't have the glory. It's a little bit smaller. It's not quite as big. They're using the same basic foundation, but it's not going to be as big. It's not going to be as grand. It's not going to have the carvings. It's not going to have all the gold. They're discouraged by comparison. This is what was, and here's what we're doing. It doesn't seem like very much. This is what we were able to do before. And this is the best we can do now. And it just doesn't seem like it's worthy for God. We can do the same thing ourselves, you know, like look at somebody who's doing better at their job or somebody who's got a bigger house or somebody who's getting on in life. And here I am stuck. I'm still trying to get my career established, or, you know, I'm still struggling and the company that I'm working for is you know, going through tough times, and I'm not getting the raises that I want, and so I can't do the things I want. I can't go on the fancy holidays like Chris and Leslie do. And, you know, hey, whatever. Yeah, sorry. You know, we compare ourselves. Instead of looking to what God is doing in our lives, we compare ourselves to others. And we note lack of progress. So they're discouraged because of comparison. They're discouraged because of lack of progress. You know, we've only been at it a month now, 4 weeks. You know, like how many trips have you made up the mountain to bring down the timber? You know, like, but it just seems like it's wearing on them. They're up and down trying to do this, trying to build it. And you know, they haven't made much progress. It's a 4-year project, people. It's going to take a while for it to happen. Keep going. But at the same time, it feels like there's too far to go. The goal is too, they want to build it, and they know it's not going to be as good, and yet even getting to the end of it seems like it's a long way away. It's going to be, it turns out, it's going to take them 4 years to rebuild this temple. 4 years. So they're discouraged because it's too far to go. And they're ready to give up. And they're overwhelmed. And sometimes we get like that. Marjorie was talking last week and she said, you know, that she doesn't like to exercise, but I kind of do like to exercise. I like to get out and run. Well, what she doesn't see is some days it's really tough Some days I'm out there, and I run normally about 8K a day for 5 days a week. But some days I'm coming back, and I just, you know, I get to the 5 or 6K mark, and I just want to walk. The problem is, I know what happens, okay? I just, if I slow down and I walk for a little bit, then I'll run for another half kilometer, and I need to slow down and walk again, you know? As soon as you sort of start to give in to that, I just can't make it, I just need a rest, then it can easily become a pattern. And then you take longer and longer rest, you know, because I promise myself, I'm only going to walk until I get to that next lamppost. Well, okay, maybe the lamppost after that. You know, and pretty soon I'm just walking. Sometimes the going gets tough. Sometimes it's hard to carry through. Sometimes it's hard to keep going. So I know this feeling. I can identify with it, that they're going through. But God gives them some instruction. He gives them three basic principles to work on, and then expands on the third one. He says, first of all, he says, be strong. Oh, yeah, that's a lot of help. Be strong. How am I supposed to be strong? I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm working two jobs with God. I'm out there, you know, harvesting, planting the grain and trying to harvest and trying to do that. And then I got to come back in the evenings and I got to build this temple. And that lugging stones and, you know, or maybe I'm on the night shift someplace and I got to build all day and work all evening, you know. Be strong. God says, be strong. Say this to the people. And he addresses it to the leaders. He addresses it to Zerubbabel, who's the governor. He addresses it to Joshua, who's the high priest. And then he addresses it to the people. And he says, be strong. How do you be strong in a situation like that? You remember your motivation. That's the first thing. Remember your motivation. Why are you doing this? Well, because God told them to. God convicted them of their need to. God spoke a month and a half ago through Haggai and said, what are you doing? Get your priorities right. So that we've done that. So remember, first of all, your priorities. Why are you doing what you're doing? When you're working for the Lord, why are you doing it? Because he's called you to do it. Because he's called you to this work. So remember your priorities. Remember his promises that he will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember the promises that he will guide you and direct you. He's called you to the work, so therefore he will be fulfilling the work. Remember his promises and his encouragement. Okay? In other words, get your focus back on the Lord. Get your focus back on him. Get your focus back on those first priorities that you had. And draw on him. Now, these people, understand their situation. Yeah, they've been in the land for a while and things have sort of settled down. But now they're starting to build again. Remember, why did they stop building? Because of opposition around them. Because the nations around them coming after them and persecuting them and threatening them and going to the emperor about them and so on. So there's got to be a little bit of fear mixed in here as well. And so what does God do? And Marjorie pointed this out last week, although it comes into this section. One of the common phrases in the book of Haggai is he calls himself the Lord Almighty or the Lord of Hosts. If you've got an NIV translation, the NIV translates the word as Lord Almighty. It's Yahweh Sabaoth. It's also translated mostly the Lord of Hosts. It means the Lord of a big army. It's Yahweh, it's the name of God, personal name of God, of all the armies. So he's saying, by emphasizing this, what is it, four times in here, he uses the phrase, thus says the Lord of Hosts, thus says the Lord of Hosts, says the Lord of Hosts. Four or five times in here, he says that. And he's using it to emphasize to them, I am your protection. I am your protection. It is difficult. I know you're worried about the things going on. But remember the promises. Remember the command. Follow through. So be strong is number one. Number two is, so get yourself ready. Number two is simply, do the work. Do the work. And sometimes that's difficult. He doesn't say, dream the dream. No, he says, do the work. He doesn't say, talk the talk. He says, do the work. He doesn't say, compare your work with others. He says, do the work. He doesn't say, don't get distracted by the size of the job. He says, do the work. Do the work. You've been called to it. Follow through and do it. It is It is one of those things that I don't quite understand. But somehow we have a God who is doing the work in the universe and calling people to himself and proclaiming his kingdom. But the way he does that is with us and through us and by us. And so there are things for us to do. There are places where we have to exert ourselves. There are places where we have to be strong and put in effort. There are places where we have to remind ourselves, just get down to it and do the work. But it is still God working in us and through us. And that's one of the mysteries of the gospel. How God is the God of the universe who does all this and is capable. I mean, he could just go, bing, everything bad goes away and everything new, everything good stays. But he doesn't. He works through us and in us. And he works, and I say in us, I don't want you to get this wrong. I'm not talking about in you as an individual, although that is true as well, but also in us as a congregation. He always views the church, he always views his people as working together in community. And so we work together in community. So do the work. So now I'm going to ask you a hard part. Tough question here. Time for reflection. Marjorie talked about this last week, so I'm going to pick up on it again. Did you do the work? She went back about 3 months of sermons. Did you accept God's free gift of grace if you hadn't already done so? Or did you say, I'm just going to leave that for another day? Did you think about your gifts and your work in the church and understand what your spiritual gifts are and start to use them? Or did you say, well, I'll wait till the fall. I'll wait until later. If you don't know what your spiritual gifts are, did you try to find out? Did you try to read the lists? Did you pray about it? Did you forgive? Don and Janet talked 3 weeks on forgiveness. Did you forgive whoever it was that God brought to your mind to forgive? Did you even ask him? Did you obey? Did you do the work? And I'm not saying forgiveness is easy. I'm not saying committing your life to Christ is easy. It's not. But did you do it? Did you deal with the root of bitterness? Any root of bitterness in your life? Were you reconciled to someone who you needed to be reconciled to? Did you do the work? Be strong. Remember your motivations. Number two, do the work. Number three, he says, I am with you. I am with you. If you're doing something on your own, and it's tiring, and it's going on and on, it's difficult. I understand. It's hard. It's hard to keep working on your own day after day. But if you've got people around you, if you've got other people in the office, other people that you work with, other people to encourage you, other people you can talk to, it's so much easier. It's so much easier to work with somebody than to work alone. He says, I am with you. I am with you while you're doing the work. This is the work that I called you to. This is the work that I wanted you to do. I am with you. I am with you. And he expands this point into three subpoints, which I think are just absolutely fascinating. First one is, he reminds them, I'm still with you in the covenant that I gave you when I brought you out of Egypt. Remember, everything in virtually the Old Testament up to this point always keeps coming back to this point that God called them out as a nation out of Egypt and into the promised land. That transition through the Dead Sea, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and then through the River Jordan. That journey is the turning point. It's the founding of the nation. It's what they come back to over and over again. And God gave them the law at that point and gave them a covenant that he would be with them. And he's reminding them, even though you've been through captivity, even though you've been through this 70 years without a homeland, with the temple destroyed, I am still with you, and it's still the same covenant. I am a covenant God. Do you know what? I've said it before. I'll say it again because I think it's an important point. A covenant is an agreement that has no provision to be broken. A contract is an agreement that is all about breaking the agreement. Okay? When you have a contract says, if I don't do my part, here's what happens. If you don't do your part, here's what happens. It's all about breaking it. It's all about dissolving it. We had a lady in the church who was a doctor. She wanted to buy a practice in, just east of here. A doctor was retiring. She wanted to buy his practice out. She didn't have the money to do it. So we got together a group of, 6 or 8 Christian businessmen to talk about, can we fund this? Can we fund this for the lady? And we sat there. Unfortunately for her, she was a doctor. We were all business people. And it was kind of unfortunate for her because it was very disillusioning. Because we talked about what happens when we close it. What happens when somebody needs to withdraw their funds from the pool that we've put together. We talked about how it would fall apart. Because we were talking contract. We weren't making a covenant with her, we were making a contract. Contracts are all about being broken. A covenant is not about it at all. It's only a covenant is a commitment that goes on forever or until the period is ended. Okay, so when you get married, you make a covenant of marriage. There is no provision for divorce. There is no provision for separation in a marriage. It's just simply not there. It's not in the law. There is no provision in the marriage. Marriage is a covenant that goes on. And because of that, the only way to dissolve a marriage other than death is to dissolve it through another court action which is required, which is called divorce. And so it's unlike a contract, right? If I have a contract with Chris's company to provide some plumbing parts or something like that, and they don't deliver, I don't pay, we dissolve the contract, I go to somebody else. It's cut and dried. It's there in the contract. We don't have to go to court or anything over that. You know, if he can't deliver, I'm not going to pay him, you know, or I can't pay him, he can't deliver. Whosever fault it is, doesn't matter. You know, it's all there in the contract. So it's nice and easy. A covenant doesn't end until the set period on it is ended. A marriage is until death. And the covenant that God made, he didn't make an end to that covenant. It goes on. So he says, I have a covenant with you. And that covenant continues. And then he says, my spirit is present with you. That's a shocking statement if you think about it. Mostly because of where it is. This is in the Old Testament. This is New Testament language in the Old Testament. But already we're seeing the concept of God's spirit with him to empower his people, to enable his people. My spirit is with you. It's not, my spirit is not in the glory of the temple. And in fact, that's part of the point of this. You know, they were getting discouraged by what this temple was going to be, and it wasn't going to be fabulous, it wasn't going to be glorious. But the temple only represents where God is. It doesn't, it's only representing that. It's not the presence of God. My spirit is with you to guide you, to enable you, to strengthen you, to encourage you. And of course, a glorious future is coming. So just like us in the New Testament times, we have a covenant with him that Jesus died for us to take the penalty for our sins. We have a new covenant. That's why the New Testament is called a new covenant. Okay? When we took communion, we celebrated a new covenant. This is the new covenant that I make with you, Jesus says. So we have a new covenant. We have his spirit present with us. And in fact, the spirit is not just something that's promised to us. The spirit's presence in our lives, changing us and encouraging us and building us up, is a sign that he's with us. If you want to know whether you're saved or not, do you have the Spirit of God? If you have the Spirit of God, then you're saved. Because he gives that as a sign. And he gives us a glorious future, a hope for the future. He is coming again. He is returning again. The bottom line here is that he is doing something that is more than we can think of or imagine. They're discouraged by the size, the mediocrity, and the effort to try and get this mediocre temple going and built and functioning and a roof over it. And God is saying, there is more happening than you can understand. There is more happening than you can believe. And so we go into this amazing section where he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while. Okay, it's not just now, it's coming. It's a little while ahead. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'm going to shake everything. I've shaken already the world when I gave you the law and you move from idols to the law. I'm going to shake the world again when I bring law to grace, bring grace in after the law. I'm going to shake the world again with the new creation that's going to come when Christ returns again. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory. It's not about the gold. It's not about the silver. It's not about the tapestries. It's not about the stained glass windows. It's the glory of the Lord. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And I will give this place peace, declares the Lord of hosts. What happened when Christ died? Was the whole earth shaken? Yeah, read Matthew. It was a big, violent earthquake. So bad an earthquake, the graves opened up. And dead were seen walking in the streets. So bad of an earthquake that this curtain in the temple, which was not like the drapes you've got at your house. Okay, this was like about 10 or 12 inches thick. This curtain was torn in two. And when Christ rose from the grave, well, he was kind of stuck in the cave, wasn't he? So somebody rolled the stone away. What happened when the stone was rolled away? Matthew. Read Matthew. There was a great earthquake. That stone, it was a big stone for a person. It was a small stone for God. That stone rolling away was an earthquake that shook the world. This passage of about shaking is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. He says this, but now he has promised, and here's the quote, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens, end quote. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Okay? So, what's shaken is being removed. All the earth, all the heavens are going to be shaken. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He says, be strong, do the work, I am with you. If we focus on God and not on ourselves, it gets our eyes off our problem, stops us comparing, stops us looking at the size of the work, stops us. It gets our eyes on him and lets us do his work faithfully. It's kind of like when I'm running. If I can focus on the end, I can keep going. But if I focus on the next lamppost, it's tough getting there. Focus on God, not ourselves. Even though it doesn't seem like it, God's power is not diminished. They've just come out of captivity less than 20 years before. They're feeling the pressure from all these people around them who are opposing them. Even though it doesn't seem like it, God's power is not diminished, is what he's saying. Even though it doesn't seem like it, God's scope in the world and his power, and the extent of his power, not just the amount of his power, but the extent of his power, is not diminished. Even though you don't have the gold and the silver and the artisans and so on, God's wealth is not diminished. Even though you're discouraged, God's love is not diminished. And he has this promise that the latter, the smaller, the cheaper will have greater glory. And that glory, this temple was enlarged by Herod, and then the very glory of God came into that temple when Christ was there. When Christ was in that temple and teaching and driving out the moneylenders and caring for the people and healing people, the very glory of God was in there with Christ's very presence. But more than that is us today. We are the temple of God. God lives within us and through us and with us. You are the very temple of God, the very symbol of God to the people around you. Remember the old temple, when it was dedicated and Solomon prayed that, you know, when people were discouraged, when people were lost, when people were far away, they could look towards, sort of get their eyes, look towards this temple and remember God. It wasn't that God was in the temple, it was just a reminder. It's the same way. You and I are the temple of God. And so for the world around us, if they're going to see God, it's in us. It's in us that they're going to see him. It's God in us, God's Spirit in us. There is work to be done. There is work to be done. There's work to be done in our own lives. There is work to be done in this church. In another month, we'll have a new pastor in here. Come in the fall, we'll start new programs again. Opportunity for us to reach out with our light, with the light of Jesus, into the community around us, into the world around us. There will be work to do. It'll get discouraging at times. Sometimes it won't seem like it's very much, but there is work to do. Let's pray that we'll be ready and willing and determined to do it. Let's pray. Father, be with us as a people. May our light shine in this neighborhood, in this community, in the communities where we live, in the communities where we work. May we shine as your people. When we get discouraged, when the work seems hard, when we just plain don't feel like taking the next step, we don't feel like doing any more, remind us of your purpose and your presence. Let us walk with you. Let us do the work. In Jesus' name and in his light. Amen.